Christian faith that doesn't change your life isn't worth a snap of your fingers. But when Christ changes a heart and a life, the change that he makes is going to affect everyone all around you. And that's really the theme of what we have in chapters 12 through 16 of Romans. This is a picture of a Christian up to his ears in life. And the result of the truly Christ life lived in the world in which we now live is going to be that some around you are upset by the way you act. You will be upsetting some and comforting others. As someone has well put it, the ministry of a Christian is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And this frequently takes place. Now, we've already seen in this section what the true attitudes of a Christian life produces. First of all, toward other Christians. It means there will be an eagerness to minister among the body of Christ according to the gift that God has given you. And every believer in Jesus Christ is given gifts. And to withhold the ministry of those gifts is to rob Christ of his right to be available and ministering to men through you. It's to rob him of his inheritance in the saints. And I think it's interesting to face the implications of that. And also, there comes an awareness of and a readiness to accept and to love others just because they are brothers in Christ. Not because they're nice or lovable, but because they're Christians. No matter where they are, or what the color of their skin or the background of their life is, to love them because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is brought forth so beautifully in the 12th chapter. And then we saw in the latter part of that chapter the attitudes and the changes made in our life in relationship to a sometimes hostile world around about us. And the attitude of a Christian is to return good for evil. He overcomes evil with good. He doesn't give back in kind. Or if he does, he's not living a Christ life. He's not being a Christian. And then the third aspect, you remember, was the effect of Christian faith upon our attitude toward the government. And we recognize that government is an institution of God, and governmental agencies are servants of God, deserving our respect and our obedience. And we realize further that our own fellowship with Christ is affected by the way we behave as citizens. And our conscience can be very vitally disturbed if we do not give to the government and to those who represent the government the rightful respect and obedience that they as servants of God deserve. Now, this brings us to chapter 13, verse 8, where we'll begin this morning. And in the rest of this chapter, Paul flings back the boundaries of life to include all of human society. And here, in this section, you find the people that you rub shoulders with every day. What are you going to do with them? How do you treat them? And Paul summarizes the Christian outlook here in one great, tremendous word. And it's brought before us as the demand of the hour in verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything, he says, but except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now I think many people have had question about this opening sentence, owe no man anything. And they ask themselves, is it wrong for a Christian to contract a debt or to buy on the installment plan or mortgage his house? Is this wrong? And is prohibited by this sentence, owe no man anything? Well, the answer is no, it's not wrong. Because a contract, of course, is really just a mutually agreed upon arrangement by which the money is paid. It's mutual. And It's never a debt unless you miss a payment. Then you come under the enforcement of this passage here. And of course, if you deliberately go out and contract for more than you're able to pay for, this is dishonest in the extreme. And Paul is pointing out that no Christian must do this. Because if you live on this basis, what you're really doing is you living on another person's money without his permission. And that's simply a highly glorified form of stealing. And so he urges this level. Owe no man anything, but there is a debt which you can never fully pay. And it's a continually valid debt. It's the debt of love. And you remember at the beginning of this very letter of Romans, Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I owe every man a debt. And this is the debt. I owe him the right to love him. I owe him the necessity of love. And the reason that he gives here, you notice, is because law is fulfilled by love. Love alone fulfills the law. In other words, love makes a good citizen out of you without any need for a police force, without any need for enforcing agencies. Because, as he points out, no man who loves his neighbor is going to injure him. If you love your neighbor, no matter whether he lives next door to you, or across town from you, or works in the shop at the desk next to you, or in any other relationship, if you love him, you can't injure him. You will never commit adultery with his wife, or kill, or steal, or covet something that he has. You won't envy his brand new car, or his fine green lawn, or anything else that he possesses, because if you love him, you are concerned about his welfare. But the man who hasn't learned to love is merely forced to wait until he can find a good opportunity to do some of these things. That's why love, you see, alone fulfills the law. I was reading in a report just the other day that Chief Justice Warren said recently that laws are not enough to preserve order in our land. And he's right. We need a widespread desire to keep the law, first of all. And if you don't have that, law alone is insufficient to control life. And this seems to be the missing element today in so much of life. Just this week, I heard of a young lawyer across the bay here. Some of you know him. He's the assistant district attorney of Contra Costa County. And he was trying a couple of men in a case, and he obtained a conviction. And right in the courtroom, as soon as the sentence was pronounced, these two young men arose and ganged up on him and beat him up so seriously that he had to be sent to a hospital. Right in the very presence of the judge and the bailiffs and all the other agencies of law in that courtroom. And he has now discovered that the wife of one of these men is threatening to kill him as soon as he gets out. Now, this is a criterion of the lawless spirit that has seized our age. And the reason is because men are losing their ability to love and their capacity to love. And law is relied upon alone as sufficient to keep order, but it isn't. And as Paul points out here, it's impossible to maintain government if you just have law alone. Love fulfills law. And as a result, the Chief Justice felt the situation was so desperate that he's calling for the formation of what he calls ethical counselors. That is, men, really, who can teach other people how to love. And this is the great requirement. Love alone can fulfill it. Now, if this is true, then I think you agree that the great and overwhelming demand of our hour is to find a way to create love in men's hearts, to find a way to teach us how to love. The other day at our breakfast meeting of executives here in the peninsula, one of the men brought up the passage in which our Lord quotes these words, love thy neighbor as thyself. And it was agreed among all those men present that if men would do this, this would solve all the problems of our life. And everybody nodded their head very sagely and agreed fully. But somebody had the temerity to ask the question, how do we do this? And no one had any answer. See, this is the great demand of the hour. Now, I think it would be easy to leave this right here, but I'm not content to do so this morning, because this isn't the whole picture of love. And I don't want you to get a false and distorted emphasis here. It is true that love will keep a man from ruining or harming his neighbor. But love goes much farther than that. That will satisfy the law, but that would never satisfy the heart of God, if that's all that you show. I think it's very easy for Christians to be smug right at this point. You know, so many of us pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, I've never done any harm to anyone. And we expect to be commended for that position. I've found that kind of an expression doesn't usually stand very close examination when you analyze it more carefully. But even if it did, this isn't the full expression of love. Look across the page here. At least it's across the page in my Bible. Look in Romans 12. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals of love upon his head. That's love. Not just an attitude that says, well, I've never done any harm to anyone. I won't hurt anyone. But a positive approach that says, I will do good to someone. You see, the golden rule is not don't do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. But it's positive. That negative way is the pagan form of the golden rule. You'll find it in the writings of Confucius. You'll find it in the writings of Buddha. But it's always in that negative form. Don't do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. But that isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And there's a positive approach in that. Now, I think that we will never begin to manifest this kind of love, which is so needed today, which is the missing element in our modern life. And because of the lack of it, society is simply coming unglued, coming apart at the seams. We will never begin to manifest this outreaching love illustrated by the Lord in the parable of the Good Samaritan until we first become aware of how pitifully we Christians often lack it. I picked up in the library, the bookstore this week, a very delightful little book. I shared it with some of you on Wednesday night. It's called He Sent Leanness, or the subtitle is A Book of Prayers for the Natural Man. And it's a very engaging little book in which are set forth prayers as men are really praying them. That is, not the words that we usually hear, but the thoughts that are usually behind it. The way we would pray if we prayed honestly, what's in our hearts. And I want to read a portion of a litany here, which is written in this book, setting forth that kind of prayer. And this is the way it runs. From a universe where things can be extremely unpleasant, deliver us, O Lord. From everything that calls from us courage and endurance, deliver us, good Lord. From all ignorance, insecurity, and uncertainty, deliver us, good Lord. From all personal needs that give the love of others a chance to find expression, deliver us, good Lord. From suffering the balloon of our pride to be pricked, from suffering the castle of our self-satisfaction to be attacked, from suffering the thunder of our egotism to be stilled, deliver us, good Lord. From all vicissitudes and deprivations that throw us back upon you, deliver us, good Lord. We miserable owners of increasingly luxurious cars and ever-expanding television screens do most humbly pray for that two-thirds of the world's population which is undernourished. You can do all things, O God. We who seek to maintain a shaky civilization do pray most earnestly that the countries which suffer exploitation may not be angry with the exploiters, that the hungry may not harbor resentment against those who have food, that the downtrodden may take it patiently, that nations with empty larders may prefer starvation to communism, that the have-not countries may rejoice in the prosperity of those that have, and that all people who have been deeply insulted and despised may have short memories. You can do all things, O God. We who prosper through the work and patience of others pray that we may have the sense not to drive them too far. You can do all things, O God. We pray that our statesmen may do everything they can to promote peace, so long as our own national history and honor and pride and prosperity and superiority and sovereignty are maintained. You can do all things, O God. That the sick may be visited, the prisoner cared for, the refugee rehabilitated, the naked clothed, the orphan housed, and that we may be allowed to enjoy our own firesides evening by evening in peace. You can do all things, O God. O Son of God, we beg, we beseech, we supplicate, we petition, we implore you to hear us. Lord, be good to us. Christ, make things easy for us. Lord, deliver us from the necessity of doing anything. Those are written with tongue in cheek, but there's much truth in them, aren't there? How this points up, you see, that need of the hour. The supreme need is for men and women who have learned how to show the simple grace of love in action. Now we'll see how in a moment. But now from the demand of the hour, Paul asks us to take a look at the hour that demands in verses 11 and 12. Besides this, he says, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Now you notice what he says here. He says, you know what hour, that is, what season it is. Do you know that? Do you know where we are in the great program of God's plan of human redemption? Do you know that? Do you know where the events of our day are taking us? Do you know what lies ahead? Do you know what God is doing today? Well, if you know these things from the Scriptures, then you know that from the appearance of Jesus Christ on earth in the manger of Bethlehem unto the present time is what is called in the Scriptures the last age or the last hour of human history. And if you know that, then you know, as Paul says, that it's time to wake up. Now, I submit that that's the word we need to hear today. I'm afraid that on every occasion, on every side, we often hear preachers preaching and they're aware of the fact the age is drawing to a close. But their word to us is not wake up, but hurry up. And yet as I turn to the pages of the New Testament, I never find that word occurring. It isn't hurry up, it's wake up that the Lord is continually saying to us. It's not hurry that's needed. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah says, he that believeth need not make haste. That's a wonderful word. He that believeth need not make haste. Did you ever see Jesus Christ hurry? In all the record of the four Gospels, there's no account of him ever hurrying. He didn't need to hurry because he knew. And what the hour demands of us today is not to hurry up, but to wake up. It's not hurry that's needed, it's awareness. Watch, Jesus said over and over to his disciples. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch, watch. That is, act intelligently. Don't act in panic, but in knowledge. Be aware of what you're doing and act purposefully, intelligently. Wake up. And if we look around us with our Bible in our hands, I think we can see that the long dark night of sin, which began at the fall of man, the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, when man, through an act of faith, passed from life unto death and was plunged into the dark, dark depravity of fallen human life, night set in this world. And it's been running through the course of history as we know it, from the very beginning of that time. But at last the long dark night is beginning to lighten. The dawn of God's day of peace on earth goodwill to men that was first announced by the angels there when Jesus came in Bethlehem is very near at hand. That's what Paul is saying. And now, he says, is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Not, of course, salvation in the personal sense. These Romans already had that. But salvation in the ultimate sense, in the fact that God is going to save the world, the earth, deliver it, bring it in to the place of blessing. Well, somebody says, but these words were written here 2,000 years ago. And if Paul expected the end in his own lifetime, as it implies here, then he must have been mistaken because it's been 2,000 years since these words were written. No, he wasn't mistaken. Supposing I said to you, as we were driving down a freeway together, I looked at your speedometer and it was registering 85 miles per hour. And I knew a sharp curve was ahead. And I said to you, be careful. Watch out for that curve up there. Death is near. You would know what I mean, wouldn't you? You know that I wouldn't necessarily mean that we were going to die in the next few moments. But there was a very real possibility that we might, if you didn't adjust the speed of your car. But of course it's true, isn't it, that death is always near to us. The minute we are born, death is near. And though you live for 75, 85, 90 years, death has been near all that time. And yet, the older we grow, the more we realize, and the more certain it is, that death is nearer now than when we first was born. And that's what Paul is saying here. The end of the age, this last age, is near. It has been near all along, because no one knew when it would come, when the end would come. But it's certainly much, much nearer now than when Paul first wrote, since we can look back across the span of 2,000 years of human history. And the interesting thing is that thoughtful men, not at all necessarily Christian, are becoming more and more aware of an approaching climax in human history. You can't read the newspapers without being aware there's an air of sober expectancy on every side. You travel about, as I've been privileged to do in this last summer, and you get a feeling, as you visit various nations, that things have gotten beyond men's control. We've sort of stumbled onto a treadmill which is carrying us with frightening rapidity toward an event that we cannot escape. And men no longer are in control of their own events. Governments no longer are able to govern by advice and consent. They govern by crisis, muddling through, doing the best thing they can as each crisis develops, and they never know what's coming. Charles Malik, who was the president of the United Nations for a while, said recently these words. He said, the important thing to learn today is that we are living, as the Germans say, zwischen den Zeiten, that is, between the times. When demonic forces, he says, are quick, can quickly soar very high and can take possession of the world in very short order. And he said, the one thing we must remember is there's no security between the times. No security, whatever. And I think you'll agree that one of the most evident characteristics of this present hour in which we live is this growing spirit of lawlessness, an utter disregard for authority and for order. This is the age of the goof-off in industry and the payoff in sports and the buy-off in politics. And it's evident also in the mounting cruelty of our times. Winston Churchill said, while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever increasing speed, he said, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled. And under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy, the modern man we know, he says, will do the most terrible deeds, and his modern woman will back him up. And yet, coupled with this is the most pathetic confusion I think the world has ever seen, and blindness. Men and women are like children lost in a haunted wood today. Every pastor hears the most pitiful stories of people who live very clever animals, but they have no idea what life is all about. And they are restless and bored, and they don't know why. And I'm sure you're aware of this as much as I. Now, what is the word for an age like this? What does this kind of an age need? Judgment? No, that's God's word. God's going to speak that word in his own time and perhaps very shortly. But that isn't the word for today. What is it? Well, we've already looked at it, isn't it? It's love. This is the demand of the hour. On every side, this is the great hunger in human hearts. And we're living in a love-starved world where men have forgotten how to show simple concern for one another. And the great need, then, is for men and women who can love. Well, now we come to the key question. How do you do this? How do you love these crazy, mixed-up, hard-eyed, hate-filled, offensive people that are so common today? How do you love these confused, pathetic, shameless folk who live in moral apathy around us? How do we meet the demand of the day in which we live? Well, now, Paul gives us this in this last section. Here is the hour fulfilled and the demand met. Look at verse 12 again. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness. Anybody can do that. Not in debauchery and licentiousness. That's common on every hand. Not in quarreling and jealousy. That's what you find in the church, isn't it? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I like that expression. Put on the armor of light. Now, what does that mean? Well, you remember the words of John in his gospel about the Lord Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the life is the light. And his life is the armor of light that we're to put on. And so when he says here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying the same thing as when he says, put on the armor of light. That is, living in a continual dependence upon his risen life within. This is the only way to love. This is the only possibility of love for this kind of person. You read the four Gospels, and all the way through is a manifestation of our Lord loving these kind of people. How did he do it? Well, he said himself. He said, the works that I do are not mine. The Father who dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. It's the Father who loved. And as he sent us forth, he said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And as the indwelling Father loved through the Son, so the indwelling Son loves through the Christian, through the believer. And so this is why we're exhorted then, that the secret of love is not to struggle after it, not to try to work up some affection for somebody, but to simply put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make his life available to you. Appropriate all that he is. Cast away the works of darkness. And then you begin to love. You see how this agrees with what we had in Romans 6. Remember, cast off, he says, the works of darkness here and put on. And back there in chapter 6 it was, yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves, your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in Ephesians, put off, he says, the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which after Christ is created in true righteousness and holiness. This is the same exhortation. In other words, you have Christ. Now count on him. Appropriate him. Use him. Don't sing, as we've said before, don't sing, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Sing, I have thee, oh, I have thee, every hour I have thee. And love. That's what he's come to do. Now, as Paul points out, there's only one thing that's necessary to this. That is the desire to break with the old life of lovelessness and selfishness and greed and ambition and all the other things. It must be a clean-cut thing. There can be no mental reservations about this or any subtle subterfuges. You take him in all the fullness of his overwhelming adequacy for all your utmost need, but you're to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires along with it. You remember when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and he found lying there a man who had been bound with a disease for 38 years. He'd been lying in that place. And without ceremony, Jesus walked up to him and said, "Do you want to be made whole?" It was a startling question, and the man, I'm sure, was taken off guard for a moment, and he looked up and, in his confusion, said, "Well, Lord, there isn't anybody here. I have no man to help me to get into the water." And Jesus cut him short and just simply said, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." And the man, looking into his eyes, saw that here was one whose word was with authority. Here was one who had all the resources to supply all that his word inferred. And so he arose. He took him by the hand and he lifted him up and he stood. And the man went away. Now what did Jesus say? He said to him, "Take up thy bed and walk." Now why take up thy bed? Have you ever wondered about that in that story? Why did Jesus insist that the man take his bed with him, the little dirty pallet that he lay on? Why didn't he just leave it behind? It was a filthy enough thing after 38 years, I'm sure. Why didn't he leave it? Well, as someone has well said, because he desired that he should make no provision for failure. If he'd left the bed there, he'd have been back in it in 24 hours. But when Jesus says, "Arise," in the fullness of deliverance, then he also says, "Take up your bed. Don't leave any make any provision for failure." Or as Paul puts it, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire." Let this be a complete appropriation of all that he is, which means a total renunciation of all that you are. I heard of a man who was delivered in his Christian experience from smoking. He'd had a habit of smoking that bothered him, and he was delivered from it. And he took all his paraphernalia, his pipes and his tobacco and his cans and everything, and he dug a hole in the backyard and he buried them. But then he put a stone over the spot so he would know where to dig in case he couldn't hold out. You see, that's making provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. You say, "Well, because I died with Christ, I see that I no longer need to permit this hot temper to rule my life. And I will appropriate him. I'll count on him for continual victory in the hour of temptation. Except when someone does me dirt. If they go too far, I think that's justification to lose my temper." Well, that's making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, you see. You rest on the flood tide of his indwelling life to keep you free from lust and passion. But occasionally you read a sex magazine just to see if you can resist it. That's making provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. I had a friend once who was a printer. And a man brought into him one day to be printed a pornographic card. One of these filthy, lewd things that he wanted printed up for his own personal use. And he handed it to this friend who was a Christian, the printer. And he said, "I'd like you to print this for me." He said, "I'll pay you extra well for it." The man looked at the card, saw the nature of it, and he handed it back. He said, "No, thank you." He said, "I don't print this kind of stuff." And the other fellow said, "Oh, come on now." He said, "Don't try to pull this pious stuff with me." He said, "You know that you really enjoy this kind of thing. Just be honest." And the printer looked at him and he said, "You're right." He said, "I do. I have a nature which does like and feed upon this kind of thing, but I don't feed it." And he handed the card back. Now that's what Paul is saying here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take his life. Take all that he is, in all the fullness of his being, to be all that you need. But along with it, be sure that you're not making some subtle little provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Because you can have all of his life, all that you need, but you can't have it for your program. And that's what he reminds us of here. No, he says, clothe yourself with his life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, it is never Christ and I. It's not I, but Christ. And this is what the world is waiting to see. Some of you have read the little booklet that Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, wrote, a message that he delivered shortly before he died that has been printed and circulated and sent around the world, called The Need of the Hour. And Trotman, in that message, comes to his conclusion, and this is what it is. He says, I believe that the need of the hour is an army of soldiers dedicated to Jesus Christ who believe not only that he is God, but that he can fulfill every promise that he has ever made and that there isn't anything too hard for him. I think he's right. I like Philip's rendering of this 14th verse. He says, but let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. You know what will happen if you begin to do that? All around you, people will begin to see Jesus Christ in you, and their lives will be changed. They'll begin to feel his love, his concern for them, burning out through your heart to touch them and help them, and pray with them, and weep with them, and rejoice with them, and love them. And you'll always be finding yourself somehow with the right people at the right time to say the right thing to deliver them. And you'll discover that soon, as you look back, your life has become what God asks us to be, that it begins to shine as a light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we look at the world around about us, we're so aware of the truth of these words, how desperately it needs to see this kind of life lived. And the only place, Lord, that this kind of life can be seen by other men around us is through men and women like us, where your life dwells. We pray then that these words may come home to us with increasing meaning, that we may see the secret is not the struggle of our own life to do something, not some effort to approach men through some knowledge of psychological principles, but rather the simple effect of a life and a heart that is filled with the presence and the person and the glory of Jesus Christ, that as we feast upon him and thank him and dwell with him and live with him and put him on and appropriate the fact that he indwells us in his eyes, that as Paul tells us, our own life is changed from glory to glory into the same image. And people begin to see Jesus Christ walking in the midst of this 20th century. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.